Continue our study on how grace affects our life in the sense of our sufferings and how we're to handle them. And before we get in it, I want to give you a little side note, and I want you to think about something. And everybody knows what a postscript is, right? Where we put a PS on something. And when we put a PS on something, sometimes it can just be a casual thought. You know, you write a letter to someone. I know we don't do that much anymore, right? Everything is by email. So we'll do it by email. But before you would write a letter, and afterwards you might just add a little casual note, say, oh, I forgot to say something, so I'll mention it now. But then also a postscript can be something of very importance, that you want to emphasize a key note. You want to emphasize a point, a key point to something. And as you think about it, Paul signed his letters in a very significant way. He would always end it some way. I mean, he would add some things, but grace be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Or grace and the love of God be with you in Christ Jesus. Amen. But there's one book where he adds a postscript. Does anybody know what that book is? There's only one of his letters he answers a postscript, and it's a very important postscript, not just a casual thought that we might be adding to an email or so forth. That's interesting. Well, as I was looking it up, and I realized it's the book of Romans. So go there. It's the only one where he adds a postscript, that he doesn't end it with grace be with you in the Lord Jesus Christ, or grace and love from God and Christ be with you, and so forth, or one he says in the communion of the Holy Spirit. But notice how important in Romans it is. And that's what this church and what we stand for. We stand for what this postscript is all about. So look at verse 24. Okay? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's how he ends all his other epistles. But now he's going to add something. And in this point, this is a postscript. It's usually just maybe a short note or a thought. But in this case, Paul's adding very important information to the Romans and to you and I. And what is it all about? It said be, because it's additional information that is emphasizing a point and almost giving the Romans a call to action. So let's look at what that postscript is. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. But now, there's that but now, the boy is made known or manifest, and by the scripture of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So he ends his second ending signature to that. But the way he ends up every other epistle is verse like verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus with you all. So he's adding a very important keynote, and that's what we stand for in this church. Paul's special revelation. The revelation that is totally different from anything that Christ taught when he was here on earth, or anything that Peter taught at Pentecost, when he was speaking, as he said, speaking to the men of Judah, to the men of Israel, to all the house of Israel. And there's a difference between the grace message Paul preached, grace by faith, and Peter's message of repent and be baptized. So when we look at this, think about that. That's how important, that's the key thing he wanted to tell the Romans and you and I. I have some very important because it's simply something that's written after when you're closing your message. It's something that you do beneath your signature. So he's already signed something, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. And now all of a sudden he said, I'm going to give you the most important information that I can give the body of Christ. And that's to understand. And that's why we're to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what the mystery is all about. And we also have to remember, if you just go to the next page in 1 Corinthians 2:7, just go one page later, how this mystery message that was hidden God was so important that Satan understood all about the prophecy message. He understood all about the Messiah. And if I can kill the Messiah, he is not going to be in control of the earth. Because when we think of what Satan's ultimate goal is, he made a statement in Isaiah 14:14. I will be like the Most High God. Why is that significant? Think of that. I will be like the Most High God. Because if you go back to the book of Genesis, what was it about that statement? To be the Most High God, and explained there in Genesis, is means to be the possessor of heaven and earth. And that's what Satan wants to be. When he said, I will be like the Most High God, he was saying, I want to be the possessor of heaven and earth, which is the title of what God is. So when we look at that thing, look at verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world know, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So that hidden wisdom is what tricked Satan. He thought he had won. He understood prophecy, but he knew nothing about the mystery, because it was hidden God since before the foundation, first revealed from Christ to the Apostle Paul. So that's how important that message is, and why I think that that's the only time he uses a postscript to explain and give us some a wonderful additional information that's a key point to what we and all the body of Christ should be standing for. So in light of that, we've been dealing with there, and this might be an unusual title, but I named the title of my message today, Put a Stamp on It and Seal It. And that's what Paul of God saying when he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. That's all we need. We have everything in grace. So therefore, our sufferings that we have should be able to be understood in the light and how we handle it in the wonderful grace that God has given us and that redemptive work that Christ has done for us. So that's why I entitled that message, You Can Put a Stamp on It and Seal It. My grace is sufficient for thee. So let's go to that passage in 2 Corinthians 12:9. And we know that because three times Paul said, whatever the thorn was in the flesh, I can't handle it anymore, Lord. I'm not just going to ask you once, I'm going to ask you twice, and I'm just going to ask you three times, please take it away. But then Paul's totally added. His condition did not change. What he was going through with the thorn in the flesh did not change. But what changed was Paul's complete attitude. So, and it's also important, punctuation is also important. If you use a comma in a sentence, it's just a brief pause, and you continue on. If you use a semicolon, it's like a bridge between two sentences, putting them together. But a colon, and if you use a period, that means a complete stop in that sentence. But a colon is even more emphasized of a stop there than a semicolon, because it's a complete thought that could stand alone, but you want to emphasize something after that to put it together. And so notice how he does that. My grace is sufficient for thee. That can stand alone. But then he says, why? For my strength, Christ told Paul, is made perfect in weakness. So that's first stop. That first part of that sentence could stand alone. But you want to emphasize, and that's what Christ is doing there, how they connect together. So that's why I think very important, even the punctuation in our King James Bible is absolutely perfect. My grace is sufficient for thee. But now I want to emphasize that put and bring it together by saying, why? For my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's why Paul says, I will rather glory in my infirmities, rather that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I don't think, in a sense, Paul said, I just really enjoy all these sufferings I'm going through. Otherwise, he couldn't have, when he was in a prison, asked, he said, I'm so anxious for you to come to me. He emphasizes it in Timothy. And he says, and if it's possible, bring me a cloak. It's a little cold in here. I would like something maybe to comfort me. But he's glorying in the idea that saying, what we're going through is of real no importance to what we have in Christ. And all the grace that God has given us and all the blessings that he's given us in Christ. So I think that is why that importance, even of the, when I look at it, even of the type of punctuations that Paul uses. So in light of that, I want you to go, and we're going to go to Romans 8, please. I said before, it was one of my wife and I's favorite chapters of the Bible that would be constantly sometimes in our own study. But there's a key word that I want to emphasize here. And I want you to look at verse 18. I know Tracy did a series, I think it was the first one on the 8th, 18, okay, 28, 38. But let's look at, we're all going to emphasize verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And I'm going to look at that word reckon and how it's used. I have no idea how to pronounce the Greek word, but I know if I look it up, I can look up how many times that's used. And then sometimes the same Greek word is used differently, but it helps us to understand what reckon means. So in this sense, when somebody says, I reckon something, they're making a calculation. Okay, in our English language, lots of times it means I think or I believe. That's how it's used here. But Paul's making, I think, when I look at this, he's making a clear calculation about something. Well, for I reckon that sufferings are not worthy to be compared this time. So it's to count something, it's to calculate something, it's to consider something, it's to believe something. So in light of that, it's amazing that this word reckon is used almost exclusively in the book of Romans. It's used once in Corinthians, we'll look at that, but it's almost exclusively in the book of Romans. So, and let's look, and especially in one chapter. So go back to Romans chapter 4, and this will help us to understand that word a little bit and why Paul says, I reckon, I calculate, I believe that there's no comparisons with the sufferings we went through and compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And it's all a mindset. Paul's always trying to say that it's about your mind. He said, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And then he emphasizes what Christ did for us. So therefore, he says, in light of that, we should esteem others better than ourselves in the body of Christ. We should look upon the things of others, not just the things of our own, in the book of Philippians. So in light of that, let's look at the first time that's used, and that's in verse 4 of chapter 4 of Romans. Now to him that worketh is the word not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So that's the first time it's used. saying, if it's about works, because right before that he said about Abraham believed God and was counted on him for righteousness. So he said, if it's going to be of works, then it's of a debt. It's something that you're owed. Now let's go to verse 5, and this will help us to understand that word. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the godly, his faith is what? And that's the same Greek word. So then we know reckon means what? Count it. I think the word of God is so precious because it gives us simple explanations of anything. Now, go to verse 6, and you're going to see the same Greek word. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed, that's the same word, righteousness without works. So reckoned, counted, imputed is the same thing. So when you go back to that, it says, I reckon that the sufferings, he's saying, I count it, I impute it as a truth. I'm giving you a truth. It's not worthy to be compared. You may be going some things that you just think I can't handle. But God's saying, it's not relevant to what I've done for you in Christ. And remember when I started this session, I said, always remember one important thing. It's never about us. It's always about Christ. And Paul had one simple goal in his life. It wasn't to go out there and protest abortion, or let's have a march for peace, or let's do something with social justice and equality for everyone. He had one goal, he said, show all men what is the fellowship of the mystery, Ephesians 3:9. That was his only goal. That's why he endured everything he did, is because of that thing. I want to show all men what is this wonderful mystery message, this wonderful grace of God that we have in Christ Jesus. So we know that reckoned can be put down as counted, and we can look at it as computed, imputed. Look at verse 9. It's used there again. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision? Also, for we say that faith was reckoned, it was accounted, it was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. Verse 10, how was it then reckoned, or how was it counted, or how was it imputed? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, that would make it a work, something you had to do, but in uncircumcision. So he's constantly using these verses, and now let's go down clear to verse 22 and see how it's used again in 22, 23, and 24. And again, reckoned is used. The same Greek word says, and therefore it was imputed, it was counted, it was reckoned to him for righteousness, talking about Abraham. And in 23, now it was not written for his sake alone, but it was imputed to him, reckoned to him, counted to him. 24, same Greek word. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, reckoned, counted, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And we know the end of that. Why? Because Christ was delivered for our offenses. He was raised for our justification. Therefore, we're justified by faith. We have a peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see how it's used in chapter 4 over and over again. You can say reckoned, you can say imputed, you can say counted. So that's what Paul. So where else is it used? And I think it's in, I'm looking at, it's in, I'm not sure if it's 2 Corinthians 6. Well, anyways, I'm not going to try anymore because I can't remember where it was, but it's one verse in Corinthians where it uses reckon. So let's go back now to Romans chapter 8. So if he says, in a sense that I'm making a calculation here, I believe something to absolutely be true, I imputed as being true, I counted as being true, that no matter what we're going through here on this earth, it's not even worthy to be compared to what we have in Christ, because we are an heir of God. We are a joint heir of Jesus Christ. He emphasized that in the two verses right before that, that we're a child of God. Why? Because it's the Spirit beareth witness of that truth, that we're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. And that's why he ends it, so be that we suffer him, that we may also be glorified together. So the glorification is also part of the suffering. Think of that. Our glorification is connected there with our suffering, of what we're going through. And Paul wants to emphasize that. So in light of that, when we look at that scripture, I want you to go back to Romans 5. And there's some key words in Romans 5 that helps us to understand grace. And Paul uses a term there that is very important. He uses the word rain. I'm not talking about R-A-I-N. I'm talking about R-E-I-G-N. And if I would say to you, what does it mean to you if it says somebody rains? Okay. Usually it has to do with the king, doesn't it? Somebody is controlling something. Somebody is governing something. Okay? Something in a sense has to do with royalty lots of times. It has to do when we consider that. So when we look at Romans 5 and look at that a passage and the importance of what grace is, when we look at that, it's look at the what I want you to look at is verse 21 of chapter 5. That as sin hath reigned unto death. So something reigned at one time for all of us, simply because you know the comparison in 5. It's all about Adam and death. By the offense of one, judgment came. By the obedience of one, of what Christ did, we have righteousness and grace and a gift. Because look up in verse 17. I'm not going to use all these verses. For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one. So death and sin reigned because of what Adam did. But don't put it and say, well, then it's not fair to me. Because before he tells us that it was by one man that sin entered the world and death. But he said, for all have sinned. So don't put it in the idea, well, I had no choice. Adam put me in that position. All have sinned. But here he talks about reign again. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which have received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. And sometimes that Greek word grace is also gift. So we can put the two together. Sometimes it's put down as gift. Shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. So there's the two reign. It was by one man's offense that death reigned, but it's by one man's the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness we shall reign in life by one Christ Jesus. So now when you get down to 21, he emphasizes that as sin hath reigned unto death, past tense, even so now, what's the answer? My grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So what Paul is trying to emphasize, the thing that's reigning today is grace. And that's why we have grace and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ and from God the Father. Grace is what's reigning in life today. If the world could only see that. They're so absorbed on what's going on here. You know, the war, what's going on in Iran is causing us to have higher gas prices and food's going up. Well, sure, we'd like it to be less. But our emphasis has to be on one thing. And the emphasis has to be is what we have in Christ and what we have in heavenlies. That's why Paul gives us a very simple answer. I just thought about this. Hold on to Romans and go to Colossians 3. And in Colossians chapter 3, this was just an afterthought, so I'm doing what a postscript is. But I happened to think of that. in Colossians chapter 2, Paul gives warnings to us. And he gives three warnings to us about certain things. He doesn't want us to be beguiled. He doesn't want us to be spoiled. And that's not the way we use spoiled. It means the old English uses being robbed. He says, lest any man rob you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of the man, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So he says, I want to emphasize you that I want to make sure that you're not spoiled, you're not robbed of what you have in Christ by philosophy, by vain deceit, by the traditions of men, by the rudiments of the world. He also says, let no man beguile you later on down in that verse of your reward in a voluntary humility and worship of angels and so forth. So after he gives you all that information of warnings, telling you touch not, taste not, handle not, talking about the rudiments of the world, he gives you a very simple answer. I love what Paul does in chapter 3. If you don't want to be spoiled, if you don't want to be beguiled or tricked in this thing, and what men will look at, or tradition of men, all you have to do is what Colossians 3 tells us to do, starting in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? What's the reason? For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So Paul gives us a simple answer to everything. If we keep on our minds where they should be, of course there's things we have to do in everyday life. But Paul says, our importance is putting, what do you have in Christ? Well, if you've already been quickened together with Christ, as Ephesians says, if you've already been raised up with Christ, if you've already been seated together with Christ in heavenly places in Christ, and then in the ages to come, God's going to pour all his kindness toward us in grace and give us everything that Christ has. If that's true, then that's the answer to not being robbed of what you have, not being beguiled and tricked by anything that man's telling you, by vain deceit or man's philosophy. And what is philosophy? All it is the love of human wisdom. That's all philosophy is. That's all philosophers do. It's just the love of human wisdom. It's their thing. When philosophers get together, they think they're so brilliant. We're going to discuss all these things. But he says, it's nothing. And he gives us a simple answer. So go back to Romans chapter 8. And when I think of this chapter 8, I want to think of you that maybe you would be in a courtroom. Okay, and you're sitting here. Well, the person that would be your adversary would be Satan on the other side trying to prosecute you. And tell you that, and he would be looking to God and say, well, look at Galen. I'm going to tell you about all the things he did in his life. Not very good. So why, Lord, would you pour grace upon this person? Why would you give this person eternal life? But there's an answer that somebody would be sitting at our table, and in a sense it would be our apostle, Paul. And he would explain why these sufferings are not worthy to be compared, because I want you to look at verse 31. And in verse 31, Paul, I love how he always asks a question, then he answers it. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, and that's true, who can be against it? So in offense, what is Paul saying there? There is actually no effective opposition to you and I if we're in Christ. It doesn't matter what the world does to us. Think of that. He's saying there is absolutely no effective opposition to you and I if God be for us, and that's true, He calls all the Roman saints. We are all sanctified, set apart by God. That's all that means. By the Holy Spirit, placed into Christ. Taken out of Adam, placed into Christ. Put on the new man. That's what we are. Put off the old man. So he said, if that's true, what do we say to all these things that I just talked to you before? All these things that work together for good to them. All these things that I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared. If God is for us, no one can be against us. There's no effective opposition to you and I in Christ. It doesn't matter what the world does to us. It doesn't matter how they treat them. Woe me. That's how the world did. Woe me. I deserve more. That's what socialism, that's what this country is starting to get about. The leaders are choosing in different cities. All about, it's not fair that somebody should have this much more money. I should have some of that. That's what social justice. I deserve more. I don't have to work for it. I should just be given it. So therefore, in that light, the first thing we should remember is there is absolutely no effective opposition to us in this life if God is for us. Now, go to verse 33. What's the second thing that you can count on? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And we are God's elect. It is God that justifieth. Wow. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. I mean, no one can. So then, not only is there no effective opposition to us in this life if we're in Christ, there is no valid accusation that anybody can make against you. Think of that. No one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. Why? For a simple reason. It's God that has justified you. It's God that has made you righteous in Christ and given you that righteous standing. So therefore, why would you try to compare our sufferings with what we have in Christ? Why would you think that the sufferings of the present time are worthy to be compared with the glory that we're going to have in Christ? Because there's no effective opposition to us in Christ. There's no valid accusation that can be made against us because God has justified us. God has made us righteous in Christ. And every one of us has gone and had times where we are really down because of certain things. And it can be physical, it can be mental. It could be, we know in cases of our church, when a doctor gave us information that is not what we want to hear, okay, about a certain condition. But no matter what our condition is, the attitude we should take, my grace, God's grace is sufficient for me in whatever situation I'm going through. Because the ultimate can only be that we're going to die. But the physical death, Paul says, absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. All right? It's hard, maybe, because this life puts us in a sense, if we focus on physical, well, I don't want to give up what I have. And hopefully, in some cases, we all have more length of time or whatever. But our main goal should be to be able to show God's grace, even to unbelievers, even in our condition, that we can handle things differently than maybe the world handles them, whether it's a financial problem, whether it's a physical problem, whether it's a mental problem, whatever. I can handle it differently because of right here. Because grace in salvation is 100% God's initiative. It's 0% man's effort. Religion doesn't see that. See, Satan has a program out here, and it's a vain religious system. It's not new. It started pure black in Genesis 10 with the Baal worship. Everything about that is in a religious system is Baal worship. And it infiltrated the whole nation of Israel when Christ was here on earth. That's why he said to the Pharisees, you are your father the devil. He's controlling you. He's the God of this age. It had infiltrated the whole nation of Israel. And today, Satan still has a plan. And he uses the religious system that seems like the real thing, the counterfeit program. There's a church out there that Bob Lund, controls so much of what they think Christendom is all about. And it's Satan's program, it's not God's program. So when you think of that thing in Romans 8 of why he would make that statement there, is because no one can make any effective opposition to you and I. No one can make a valid opposition. And now he continues. No one, that's why nobody can condemn you. Look at the next verse, verse 34. For who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who is also making intercession for us. So he is constantly, Christ is interceding. And remember, this is hard for us to understand. We should take accountability to whatever we're doing here, opposite of what we are in Christ. If we're not living that life of Christ that once is us, we should take accountability. But God in no way can be mad at us. And that should be, because when he looks at us, he only sees Christ. That's not what we see in ourselves. That's why sometimes we feel guilty or whatever in a situation. He only sees Christ, and he can't be mad at his son. He is totally pleased with his son. And God wants us to love Christ in the same way he loved Christ. That bond that they have in that situation. So when we look at that, if no one can make any valid accusation against us, if no one can make any effective opposition to us, and if no one can condemn us, because it's Christ that always died, it's God that's already placed us in Christ, that's why he starts out Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for us in Christ, and he ends it with there's no separation. There can't be any condemnation. There can't be any separation. There can't be any valid accusation that can be made against you and I. No effective opposition to you and I. Therefore, how does he conclude it? I reckon then, or I count it, or I compute it, that the sufferings of this present time that we're all going to go through are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. I don't think sometimes realize because sin cannot be the issue anymore. And there's a verse that Paul uses David as an example. He said, blesses the man, okay, that imputeth righteousness but doesn't impute sin to us. But there's another statement that's made that sort of helps us to understand how far sin has been taken away from us. And there's a verse, and if you ever thought about this, I just thought of something. I wasn't going to go there. But look at Psalms 103. And this is the Psalm of David. And remember, Paul uses him in Romans 4 as an example. Blessed is the man who God will not compute sin. And notice how God takes sin and how far. Because if you read in Psalm 103 and verse 12, and there's a significance of this. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Could he have said the same thing if he said, I'm going to change this. As far as the north is from the south, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Could he have said that? Huh? Thank you. Because we're going to talk, because if you go from the north to the south, you will go as far north till you get to the South Pole. You're going south, but then you'll go north again to here. But that's not true about east and west. If you're Altoona and you start west and go around the globe, all the way to the end of, let's say, California, Pacific Ocean, all the way through China, all the way through Europe, all through the Atlantic coast, all the way to Philadelphia and back down, you'll never go west. You'll go east the whole way. You'll never go east. Thank you, Trace. You'll always be going west. And you're back to, if you go the other way, to Philadelphia, Atlantic Ocean, through Europe, okay, through Asia, through Pacific, you always go east. You'll never go west. Think of how bad. Now, do you think that that was understood at that time, maybe? David, I don't know if he understood the geography of the earth. But the idea is that's how far our sins are removed from us. When you go west, you can never go east. You'll go west all the way around. Same way with east. So that's as far as he was removed, our transgression. So sin is not the issue. If it's already been dealt with, sin did reign at one time. Grace is what reigns. Grace is on the throne today. If the world could only see that. God is offering the world. Sometime he's going to show his wrath. Tracy's talked about that in Psalms chapter 2 and so on. He's going to show it someday, but not today. The world should be thankful. Okay? Someone out there that's a leader, when Bob is talking about, we got to pray for peace. There'll never be peace here until the king rules here. And he's going to rule from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the center of the nations. I'm not talking about that it's the center geographic. It's the center of the nations. And Christ is going to rule the nations from that position. So when we look at that, when we look at grace, and we look at our sufferings, remember that when he says, I reckoned, he says, I'm imputing it, I'm counting it as absolutely true. That this sufferings, this prayer, are not worthy. You've been quickened together with Christ. We've been raised together with Christ. We're seated together with Christ in heavenly places. And that's why, as we close here, give me a minute, go to the passage I said I use in my prayer life, and you can decide what you're in Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to close with that. What does Paul say we should always be giving thanks for? Starting in verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father. Why? Which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. It's not our inheritance. It's Christ's inheritance. We only get it as a free gift. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. He has translated us in the kingdom of dear Son. Total opposite. Darkness is the total opposite of light. In whom we have, this is present tense, redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. So go back to Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to close with this. And I thank you for being patient. I ran over. So if no one can make any effective opposition to us, if no one can make any valid accusation against us, if nobody can condemn us, then notice what he has done for us between those verses. Between verse 31 and verse 33, where no one can make an effective opposition and no one can make a valid accusation against us, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely, what? Give us all things. That's why all things work together for good. It's not talking about something happening. It's because we have in Christ. Father, we just thank you and help us to understand that we can put a stamp on it and we can seal it. And I hope if someone's listening to this message, my grace is sufficient for it. Grace is reigning today. Put your faith and trust in what Christ has done for you at Calvary and nothing else. If someone is out there very religious and you have eternal life, you've already been glorified in Christ. No one can make any opposition to you. No one, therefore, can make an accusation to you. And no one can condemn you. And you've been given all things with Christ. Everything that Christ has, you will have if you'll just put your trust in what Christ did for you at Calvary. His redemptive work. We are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. We thank you and praise you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for allowing